Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. This morning we are concluding the series that we've been in for the last couple of months through the Lord's Prayer. So this morning we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you're an astute reader of your Bible, you'll notice that many of your copies of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where the Lord's Prayer is recorded for us, don't have this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And the reason for that is many of the oldest and best Greek manuscripts also don't have this conclusion. And so we think this is a later addition to the Lord's Prayer, but as we will see this morning, this focus on God's sovereign rule over all things, that His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, this is a biblical concept, and it's a biblical concept that should provide a foundation for all of our praying. And we're going to see that this morning in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And as we get to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, you'll remember that Daniel the prophet is with a group of exiles, God's people from Jerusalem, exiles in Babylon. And they're looking forward to the day that God is going to finally release His people from exile in Babylon, lead them back to Jerusalem, to God's holy city. And that's exactly what we find Daniel praying for in Daniel chapter 9. So give your attention to the Lord's holy and inspired word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus by descent a Mede, who was made a king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. That is written in the law of Moses. All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant, to his pleas for mercy, and for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in this city that's called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're reminded this morning that you rule. You reign over all things. It is our tremendous privilege as your people that you do hear, that you do act on our behalf. Would you give us confidence in that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, even as we've been instructed over the last couple of months from the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that we've seen throughout this series is that there are numerous obstacles. There are numerous barriers to our prayer lives. And there are some things that keep us from praying altogether. And as I was looking at Daniel chapter 9 this week and looking at Daniel's prayer in that chapter, a story came to mind for me of an interaction I had with a young man, an intern at a parachurch youth ministry that I worked for regarding prayer. Now, knowing that prayer is a challenge for most Christians, that most of us as believers are not really happy with our prayer lives. We'd love to pray more. We'd love to be more focused in our prayer lives. I thought that it'd be good to take this young man through a book that I had benefited tremendously from, and that's D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul. It's a great little book. It challenges us to focus our petitions in prayer on things from Scripture by looking at Paul's prayers throughout his letters, throughout the book of Acts. And so I wanted to go through that with this young man who was interested in going into full-time ministry, was a diligent study of Scripture. I thought this would be a good idea. And so I assigned him this book and set up a time to meet with him to talk about this. And as I'm driving to the coffee shop to meet with this young man, I've got all kinds of conversations going through my mind. What are we going to talk about from this book? Maybe he's going to press me and say, hey, what are some things that have been really helpful in your own prayer life? Some tips that you can give me so that I can be more effective in prayer? Or, hey, I found this petition of Paul to be a little bit strange. I don't usually pray for these types of things. Why does Paul pray for that? So I've got all these conversations rolling in my mind, and I show up to coffee and ask him, hey, how did you like the book? What I didn't expect for him to say was, you know what, there were a lot of great things in this book, but honestly, I've just been wrestling lately with, why do we pray at all? I just don't get it. God knows everything. He knows what we're going to pray before we pray it. He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. He's going to do what he wills anyways. So why do we even spend our time in prayer? Now, of all the conversations that I thought might happen that morning constructively about prayer, that was not one of them. I didn't expect this young man's theology to be a barrier to his prayer life. And in some ways, he's correct. God does know all things. He knows what we're going to pray before we pray it. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Our prayers do not change God in some ways. But I hope, as you've already seen, this young man's conclusions were incorrect. This doesn't render prayer meaningless. It doesn't undermine our prayer lives. In fact, what I hope that we see this morning is that God's sovereignty, God's character, is actually a foundation for our prayer lives that fuels us in prayer. And the more that I've thought about this intern's response, the more that it stuck with me that he was simply vocalizing something that's probably true for a lot of us. I know it's true for me in my own prayer life. When I'm getting pressed for time and I have to choose between a few things that I could be doing, prayer is often the first thing on the chopping block for these very reasons. I know that God's sovereign. I know he knows what I'm going to pray. I know he's in control of all things, and he's going to do what's right anyways. So let me just move on to some other activities if I don't have the time. And so we need to be challenged by Scripture that God's sovereignty, God's character, do not undermine our prayers, but support them. They fuel us in prayer. They don't make us lazy. One commentator puts it this way. To the question, if God is a sovereign God, why should I pray? Scripture responds like this. It is because God is a sovereign God that I pray. That's what we see in the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. When we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the foundation for everything that we're asking in the rest of our prayer. And that's exactly what we find in Daniel chapter 9 this morning. As Daniel goes to the God that he knows is sovereign over all things. And he's pleading with God to release his people from exile. To restore them to Jerusalem. As he thinks about God's sovereignty, his prayers for that restoration aren't undermined. In fact, we see Daniel praying and fasting with sackcloth and ashes for that very thing because of God's sovereignty. And so my hope is, as we look at Daniel 9 this morning, that God's sovereignty would cease to be a silent barrier in our lives. It would instead be a spur, that it would fuel us and focus us to have a robust and healthy prayer life. So we'll look at Daniel 9 this morning under three headings. First, God's sovereignty fuels our prayer. Second, God's promises focus our prayer. And finally, God's character is our confidence in prayer. So let's look again at Daniel 9 verses 1 through 5. And we'll see that God's sovereignty fuels our prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer. And pleased for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. Now, what might seem at first like kind of bland historical background to us, this is actually quite significant detail for God's people living in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. This prayer that we have for Daniel, recorded for us by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, it's in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. A shift has taken place in the ancient Near Eastern political landscape, where once Assyria had been the major world power. In the 6th and 7th centuries B.C., Babylon had taken center stage in the ancient Near East. And it was Babylon, or the Chaldeans, who had conquered and exiled God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah, who had led Daniel and his people into Babylon in exile. But in Daniel 9, we're alerted that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, have in fact been supplanted by another ancient world power, the Medo-Persians. Darius, a Mede, has been made king over Babylon, most likely by Cyrus, a Persian. And as I see eyes glazing over in the pews, even as I'm telling you these historical details, I'm not telling you this so that your next Old Testament Bible trivia is going to go well. It's not why we're covering these things. I'm telling you this because for God's people living in exile in Babylon in the 6th century B.C., Darius, a Mede, ruling over Babylon would have seemed much less like an incident of history. Oh, that's kind of neat. Darius is in charge now. And it would have been more like a beam of light shining in the darkness. The Babylonians, who like all major world powers, seem as if they will never be moved off of the stage of history, have been conquered. And God had actually promised to do this exact thing for his people through the prophet Jeremiah, the book that Daniel happens to be reading. In Jeremiah 25, verse 12, it says this. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now, there's some quibbling over dates here, but this first year of Darius in Babylon is very, very close to 70 years after God's people have been led into exile in Babylon. And so Daniel recognizes that God is sovereignly at work in history. This is not just another change of power. This is God at work in judgment of Babylon. Babylon is exiting the stage because God wants Babylon to exit the stage. Something that seemed extremely unlikely, if not downright impossible, when God's people were initially led into exile 70 years before, is now coming about exactly as God had said it would. But Daniel's aware, as would any of God's faithful people living in exile, that there's another important piece of prophecy, another promise tied to the overthrow of Babylon, which had not yet come about. Darius on the throne was good news for God's people, but God's promises had not been completely fulfilled. In Jeremiah 29:10, it says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." He's talking about Jerusalem. And this is followed by a verse very familiar to us, one we don't typically read in its original context. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future." God has not only promised to destroy Babylon, but also in his sovereign rule of all things to restore his people again out of exile, to give his people a future. And so Daniel's already seen God in his sovereign rule of all things do the seemingly impossible. He has shuffled the Babylonians, once a world superpower, off the stage. Darius is now in charge. What's Daniel's response going to be as he longs for God in his sovereign rule of all things to do the seemingly impossible again, to release his people from exile, to restore them to Jerusalem? Does he start packing his bags because God is obviously going to win the day? Does he, as a high-ranking government official, take this as license to start pounding on Darius' door, demanding the release of God's people? What do we see in Daniel 9:3? "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." This obvious display of God's sovereign rule over all things, this moving of the Babylonians off the world stage, this judgment of Babylon, fuels Daniel's prayer for God to exercise his sovereign rule over all things by keeping his other promise to release his people from exile, to restore them to Jerusalem. This glimpse of God's sovereign rule is like lighter fluid on a campfire for Daniel's prayer life. He doesn't get lazy and simply wait on God to act. He also doesn't take things in his own hands, trying to bring about God's promises in his own strength. He prays. He marvels at this display of God's sovereign overthrow of Babylon, and he thinks, that's who we need to talk to if we are ever going to get out of here. And so let's pray. And let's do it seriously. One way of thinking about this, and admittedly all analogies break down at some point, so bear with me on this, but think of all the ways that we try to bring about political action in our country. There's a lot of them. Obviously, we can vote. We can go to rallies of like-minded individuals. We can sign petitions. We can engage in debates with neighbors or friends, maybe trying to sway them to our position. We can scream into the dark void that is social media. Some of us like to do that. In all kinds of ways, we try to affect the direction of our country. We try to speak up when there's something that we want to see happen. Speak out when something happens that we don't like. Let me ask you, would your personal strategy for political action, whatever that looks like, Would it change at all if you had a direct line to the Oval Office? You could at any time pick up the phone and talk to the President of the United States. I imagine there would be a few less Facebook rants. You could actually talk to the person in charge. There was something that we wanted to see happen in our country, something that we didn't like. We could pick up the phone and call the person who's actually in a position to do something about that. Brothers and sisters, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have direct access at all times to the God who sovereignly rules over all things. All the incidents of history and all the details of our own lives, we can speak to Him at any point. Now, that knowledge shouldn't make us lazy in prayer. It shouldn't certainly cause us to scurry around and be busy, make us masters of our own destiny. Very obviously, I hope, it should simply cause us to pray. Is there something you want to see happen in your life? Talk to the God who sovereignly rules over all things, including all the incidents and details of your life. Is there something that's happened in your life that you don't like, that you're struggling with? Talk to the God who sovereignly rules over all things, including all the incidents and details of your own life. Now, please don't hear me suggesting that God's going to do whatever we ask Him to do. So we'll see in just a minute, God's word not only fuels Daniel's prayer life, but it also focuses Daniel's prayer life on God's promises. But a really good start for us in prayer is realizing that God's sovereignty shouldn't undermine our prayer lives. God's sovereignty should be constant fuel for our prayer lives, to bring our concerns, to bring our petitions to the one who's actually in a position to do something about these things. And that's where we should start, going to God, just as Daniel did. But Daniel does challenge us next what our prayer to the sovereign God should look like. So let's see second that God's promises focus our prayer. And we're going to read again these first five verses. They're important. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus by descent, a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer, pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and Your rules. Now, while the wonder of having the ear of the one who sovereignly rules over all things should fuel our prayer life, the prayers in Scripture quickly correct us if we're to think that God exists at our beck and call, as if prayer is some sort of a magical incantation to get an all-powerful being to do our bidding. That's not what prayer is. You should notice that Daniel's study of the book of Jeremiah, his recognition that God, in His sovereignty, is now bringing about the promises that He's made to His people in that book, not only fuels Daniel to pray, Daniel's study of Scripture also focuses Daniel on what he should be praying for. As we've already seen, God's promise in Jeremiah 29:10 emboldens Daniel to pray specifically for the release of God's people from Babylonian exile and their restoration to Jerusalem. That's the content at the beginning and at the end of this prayer. We'll look at the middle in just a little bit. There are many things that Daniel could have prayed for God's people in Daniel 9. Contentment in exile, comfort in exile, maybe cultural cachet in exile. We want to be influencers. But Daniel's prayer at this point in time is focused by a specific promise that God's made to His people in Scripture. And one of the things that I want us to note is that while scriptural promise of release from exile in Jeremiah 29:10 focuses Daniel's prayer, in no way does this scriptural promise of release from exile shrink Daniel's prayer. In fact, this scriptural promise encourages Daniel to pray for something far beyond what he could imagine. Contentment in exile would have seemed like a reasonable prayer. Comfort in exile would have seemed like a reasonable prayer. Even cultural cachet in exile might have seemed unlikely, but a reasonable prayer. But release from living under a foreign oppressor in exile to this world superpower, that seems highly unlikely. Beyond what God's people could ever expect, except that God had promised this precise thing. And so Daniel allows for Scripture to focus his prayer, but also to blow out the walls on what Daniel might otherwise ask for. Daniel's prayer in this passage is focused by a specific time-bound promise made to God's people in Babylonian exile in the 6th century B.C. We can't miss the fact that as God's people under the new covenant, we are given numerous promises in God's word that should also focus our prayer life. Like Daniel, our study of Scripture should not only fuel us to pray, our study of Scripture should focus us on what we should be praying for. And much like Daniel's prayer for release from exile, restoration to Jerusalem, we need to recognize these promises in Scripture. Saying that the promises of Scripture should focus our prayers, they don't shrink the scope of our prayers. In fact, these promises blow out the walls and expand what we might typically pray for. Praying according to God's promises often seems limiting to us, when in fact, God is calling us in praying according to His promises to pray for things far beyond what we could imagine. Let me give you some examples. Think of a brother or sister in Christ in your life, languishing in sin, languishing in despondency, languishing in depression or discouragement. Someone who seems to take two steps forward in the race of faith and three steps backward. Someone who doesn't seem to be running the race of faith so much as crawling inch by inch along the pavement of the race of faith. Maybe you can think of someone like that. How do you pray for that person? The need seems so great. The obstacles seem insurmountable. But what if you were to go to the God who is sovereign over all things and remind Him that in Philippians 1:6, He said, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Does that blow out the walls of your imagination of what God could be doing for that person struggling and languishing in sin and despondency and depression? Those hard-earned, painful inches will turn into feet, will turn into meters, will turn into miles. And you can have confidence that that brother or sister in Christ will cross the finish line of the race of faith. And you can pray that way for them, because God has promised to do that exact thing in His Word. Think about the state of the church in our own country right now. Faithless pulpits abound, where God's Word has long ago been abandoned. Faithful pulpits are under attack for standing on God's word of truth. To all appearances, by almost every metric, by almost every poll, the church is losing. So how do we pray for the church when the obstacles seem so great, the odds seem insurmountable? Well, what if you were to go in prayer to the God who is sovereign over all things and remind him that he has promised in his word in Matthew 16:8, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Does that blow out the walls of what you can imagine for God's church in the year 2024? The embattled church will become the church triumphant. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so you can pray for God's church to be built up, to withstand all the hatred and the sieges of Satan and his minions, because God has promised to do this exact thing in his word. And think of all the numerous promises in Scripture that we can pray along these same lines. That don't shrink our prayer lives, that don't minimize or limit what we can pray for, but in fact, blow out the walls of our imaginations on what we think God could possibly do. All contained in God's promises in Scripture. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. The secret of prayer is that we should ask in accordance with God's will. The prayer of faith asks in unwavering trust for God, for what God has already promised to do. Faith is not a matter of looking within ourselves to see how much we feel capable of requesting. What faith does is search the Scripture to see what God has promised to do. That was what Daniel did. We should not do less than that. We dare not ask more than that. The promises of Scripture focus our prayers, but they also blow out the walls of what we could expect God to do. Daniel doesn't pray according to his own desires, but according to God's promises. We should also note, however briefly, that Daniel doesn't pray ultimately for his own good, or even for the good of God's people, but ultimately for God's glory. While Daniel's certainly praying for something that would be good for God's people, release from exile, restoration from Jerusalem, those are good things for God's people. But Daniel's primary concern is that God's name would be made great as he keeps these promises to release his people from exile and to restore them from Jerusalem. In Daniel 9:19, he says this, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. Why? For your own sake, O my God. Because your city and your people are called by your name. There is a danger that we could claim the promises of Scripture for all the wrong reasons, with the wrong end in mind, namely by thinking that the promises of Scripture are ultimately about enriching us as God's people and not about exalting God's name. It's possible that we could work through all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, things that are right and good in the sight of God, and we could conclude that prayer by saying, For mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Daniel's prayer here, it challenges us to allow Scripture to focus our prayers on the promises of God. But Daniel's prayer also corrects our tendency to pray the right things for the wrong reasons, just like the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer does. We're to focus our prayers on the promises God's made to his people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But we are also to orient our prayers with the desire that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the goal. Not our own enrichment, not the building up of our kingdoms, but his glory, his kingdom. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God's sovereignty fuels our prayer. God's promises focus our prayer. But as we conclude, it's worth asking, What hope can we have that God will hear us? That He will keep His promises to us? The sovereign God will listen, that He'll pay attention, that He will act. Well, finally, God's character is our confidence in prayer. Let's look at the last few verses of Daniel 9, verses 15 to 19. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. If you haven't spent a lot of times in the middle verses of this prayer, verses 4 to 14, you did read them at the beginning of our time together. But we should notice the vast majority of space in Daniel's prayer is given to confession of sin. The vast majority. Even in the verses that we just read, 15 to 19, Daniel is transitioning to petition. He's actually asking God to act on behalf of his people. Even in these verses, Daniel is still confessing. He still has his own sins. He still has the sins of God's people on his lips, pleading for mercy from God. We have sinned. We have done wickedly for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword. So how can a sinful, wicked, iniquitous people have any hope that God will hear them, that He will respond, that He will keep His promises? Where does Daniel's confidence in prayer come from? Is this just a shot in the dark? Well, Daniel 9 answers resoundingly. Not from the character or the merits of the people praying. God's people have not upheld their end of the bargain. They have not loved God. They have not kept His commandments. And if God only keeps covenant, only shows steadfast love to those who have done so, God's people don't have a hope in the world. So where does Daniel's confidence come from? Because the words used to describe God's people in Daniel 9 are pathetic. They inspire absolutely no confidence that the sovereign God will act on their behalf. But the words Daniel uses to describe God himself, those words are more than encouraging. In verse 4, He is the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. In verse 6, God sent His servants, the prophets, to speak in His name to His people. In verse 7, to God belongs righteousness. In verse 9, to God belong mercy and forgiveness. In verse 14, God is righteous in all the works that He has done. And importantly, God has already in history kept His promise to His people by delivering them from a foreign oppressor, just as He said He would. Look at verse 15, the beginning of this petition to God. And now, O Lord our God, what has this God done? Who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. How can a sinful, wicked, iniquitous people have any hope that God will hear them, that He will respond, that He will keep His promises? God's character and God's work in history on behalf of His sinful, wicked, iniquitous people. Because those things inspire all the confidence in the world that the sovereign God will hear. He will listen. He will respond. He will keep his promises. Daniel clings to God's character. He clings to the fact that God's already kept his promise in judging Babylon. He clings to the fact that God brought his people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and he is confident that God will do so once again. This is the God who keeps promises to sinful, wicked, iniquitous people. As we conclude our time looking at the Lord's Prayer, it's an appropriate place to stop by recognizing that our hope, our confidence in prayer, has nothing to do with ourselves. On our own, we are sin and iniquity and wickedness, unworthy of gaining a hearing before the sovereign God, much less of having him pay attention and act on our behalf. It can't be about us. But if we've confessed and repented of our sin, placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer on our own. God has already in history kept his promise to us by delivering us from sin and death, just as he said he would. We just celebrated the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims loudly, God has kept his promises to his people. So we can now go to God confidently in prayer. Not espousing our own flawless character, not espousing the weight of our own merit, but confessing our sin honestly and espousing the flawless character of Christ, espousing the weight of his merit. And on his behalf, all the promises of God are yes and amen for his people. It is by Jesus' intercession, the one who sits at the right hand of the Almighty in heaven, that we gain an audience with the sovereign God. And it's for Jesus' sake that we can have confidence to go to him, that he will keep his promises to us. And it's for Christ's sake and for the glory of God that we pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our ability to enter your throne room of grace, our ability to stand in your presence, the Almighty God who rules over all things, and ask you for things, petition you for things, is wonderful beyond what we could imagine. We ask by your grace that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds. Would you fill our minds with the promises of Scripture? Would you fill our lips? Would you fill the lips of this church with prayers fueled by your sovereignty, prayers focused on your unimaginable promises, with confidence that you will listen, you will hear, you will act for us. Not for our own sake, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his precious name and for your glory alone. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.